Our sermon text today comes from the Gospel of Luke, the 4th chapter, merely the 14th and 15th verses. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Amen. As he tells his story, any good writer, in a sense, keeps a knife to his own throat. He guards himself, in other words, lest he ever let himself ramble into things that are irrelevant. Because resources of time and paper and ink, and for that matter the reader's own interest in the story, are all at risk if the writer lets himself get too far off track. Presumably he started out with something important to say, or he wouldn't be writing. So say it he must, and without a lot of unnecessary circling back. To get his main point across clearly, concisely, the good writer makes constant editorial decisions as to what's important enough to include. What's going to advance the story? That's the question. And in the Gospels, for instance, many an eyewitness testimony, considered for use as substantiating evidence, a lot of this testimony might very well remain untold simply because it wasn't needed to be told at that moment. I'm just saying that the good writer is selective in his use of material. And friends, God the Holy Spirit is a very good writer. And he also made some very good writers out of the unlikely raw material of shepherds and kings and fishermen and tax collectors and one Christian doctor by the name of Luke. As he wrote his gospel, Luke certainly would have echoed the observation of the apostle John, who, seeing his pen approaching the very last inch of blank space on his scroll, perhaps, John suddenly finished his gospel with the words, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." Of the blessed ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is indeed so much to say, and so little space to say it. I begin this way today because the different arrangement of material in the four Gospels, the omission by Matthew of some points noted by Mark, for instance, or vice versa, or the wholesale rearrangement of the material to suit each Gospel writer's plan, and so forth, these literary differences are a stumbling block to the faith of some people. My own daughter once posed the two different genealogies of Jesus, the one from Matthew and the one from Luke. She posed this as evidence of a genuine contradiction in the Bible, as though she herself didn't have both a maternal and a paternal genealogy, which are different. But the facts of any matter have to be established on the testimony not of one grand, artificially homogenized, all-encompassing consensus about how things happened. No. Uniformity in a story is, by its very nature, suspect. We call it collusion. Facts are determined on the basis of multiple independent eyewitnesses. If we're looking for the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth, then frankly, we should be glad to discover the differences. We should be glad to discover the non-collusion of the witnesses. We should delight in their varied forms of expressing themselves. If this was ever true in an earlier generation that stumbled over literary differences in the Gospels, it's certainly true today for a generation that's obsessed with its high-resolution photocopiers, auto-correcting digital devices, lockstep thinking, and lockstep forms of expression, favorite expressions that we really ought to use and forbidden expressions we ought not to use. We live in an age of intellectual fascism, really, political correctness. increasingly slavish adherence to pre-assigned talking points threatens to replace the free and independent business of thinking things through. It threatens to replace critical thinking, language that's capable of setting our inward thoughts at liberty, capable of putting them out there into the public square where people can actually hear them, read them, consider them, respond to them. Language itself has come almost to enslave us. I recall a conversation I overheard some years ago when I was serving on an Army staff. Two officers were going over the opening lines of a speech one of them was going to give later on that day. And they couldn't seem to decide whether that officer was happy to be with you all today or glad to be with you all today. Which is it going to be? Should I be happy or should I be glad? And these two men had trouble deciding. Different words, but it's a distinction without a difference. Why worry about it? Maybe they're both true. Our brief passage this morning, Luke 4, verses 14 and 15, is one of those summary paragraphs that's found at transition points in the gospel narrative. Passages like this brief one either look back and summarize a situation that's just described, or else they set the stage for what's about to happen. In this case, the passage directs our thinking forward into the opening of Jesus' great Galilean ministry. His preparation phase, chapters 1 through 3 of Luke, is now behind him. His testing in the wilderness is behind him. And Luke then takes us directly from there, directly from the temptation in the wilderness, to the synagogues of Galilee. But here's the point. In doing so, Luke has made a conscious editorial decision. Luke's going to focus our attention next on what took place in Galilee. So Luke passes lightly over nearly the whole first year of Jesus' ministry. A year the Apostle John, when he wrote, considered essential to his story. Do you see why four different voices are so essential to round out the gospel picture? This is genuine four-part harmony the Holy Spirit's first arranged and then published and even now conducts as we read these four distinctive Gospels for the glory of God. Luke offers only a partial verbatim testimony of John the Baptist concerning Christ. John gives still more. Luke doesn't give us the very first interactions of Jesus with Andrew, John, Simon Peter, Philip, or Nathanael, but John does. Luke has nothing whatsoever to say about the wedding in Cana, or the first cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem, or Jesus' interview with Nicodemus soon afterward, or the one with a Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar. Now certainly Luke was aware of these things. After all, he's a careful writer. He's done his homework. But he passes them all by in order to get us just as soon as he can to the synagogues of Galilee. Luke may not mention them, but all those intervening words and deeds that John records in his first four chapters help answer the question why this news about Jesus was spreading throughout the surrounding district. Why is he getting all the attention? Why the general acclaim if this is a man who just now emerged from the desert after 40 days alone with the devil? The very simple reason for all this public acclaim mentioned in verse 14 is that he's not freshly out of the desert. That's where he was in verse 13. But then verse 14 moves the story forward almost a year. For all those intervening months, since he came out of the desert, Jesus has been busy, very busy, from Galilee to Jerusalem, to some pretty unlikely places in between, places like Samaria. He's been hard at it. The hand of the diligent has been making people rich, rich in blessing, rich in grace, rich in the knowledge of the kingdom of God. So Peter's words in the house of Cornelius some years later were exactly to the point. About the Lord's ministry, Peter says in Acts chapter 10, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Peter highlights that fact in his preaching, that it was Jesus' way, it was his customary MO to go about doing good. Beloved, these two little verses before us today give us Luke's perspective on the long-awaited champion of humanity as he takes the field. As far as Luke is concerned, everything else has been preliminary. In order to keep his ancient covenant promises, God himself has entered the confines of time and space. For the past 30 years, he's been incarnate in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, raised from infancy to keep God's law. Even when he's old, Jesus departs not from it. That holy law by now has become part and parcel of his thinking, part and parcel of his character, of his every expression. Though he's not a sinner, he symbolically identifies himself with us on that day that he received John's baptism. Along with baptism that day, he also received, you remember, the mighty person of the Holy Spirit and the resounding endorsement of his Father in heaven. Now that Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. But raised as he was from earliest boyhood on a steady diet of Deuteronomy, that fountain of wisdom pours from his lips to frustrate every single temptation of the devil. Now Luke's part in the Gospel Symphony, now at the end of verse 13 of this chapter, Luke's part becomes that of silently counting out about 128 musical bars of rest as John plays his solo to carry forward the glorious gospel theme, the story of Jesus' first year of ministry. So following the temptations in the wilderness, it's John the Apostle who shows us Jesus present at Bethany beyond the Jordan. It's John the Apostle who shows us Jesus calling his first disciples, who shows us Jesus at the wedding, Jesus cleansing the temple, Jesus welcoming Nicodemus by night, Jesus spending time with his disciples, baptizing downstream from John the Baptist in Judea, Jesus as he makes his way back to Galilee, the road taking him through Samaria and to a well at about the sixth hour of the day. John alone covers almost that first year of Jesus' ministry. And so, returning to our passage in Luke, by the time Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, it's no wonder the news about him was spreading through all the surrounding district. It's no wonder the hand of the diligent has been making rich. His warm welcome in Galilee, here in verses 14 and 15, it wasn't just handed to him. For the better part of a year, he's been earning it. The question, for those who care enough to study and ponder such things, the question is this. If Luke indeed investigated everything so carefully from the beginning, if he was so concerned to write it out for Theophilus in consecutive order, if all that's true, then why did he skip all this wonderful material that John includes in his first four chapters? Beloved, let not your hearts be troubled by it. The answer is not difficult. It's not complex. The very simple answer is that John is John, and Luke is Luke. All good writers, as we've seen, make their own editorial decisions along the way. Each one of them, Luke and John, and for that matter Matthew and Mark, each one of them was casting his net into an ocean of grace that's exceedingly deep, exceedingly wide. They're going to come up with some overlapping material, to be sure, because they're dealing with historical facts, but they're also going to come up with some things that are different, things that are absolutely unique to each of them. And this is true because Jesus is Jesus. And if all the things that he did were written in detail, where would we house the books needing to be written? So to explain this time gap between verses 13 and 14, there's the matter of the inspired writer's prerogative, or what I've been calling editorial decisions made along the way. Decisions made, of course, under the guiding influence of the Holy Spirit. But there's also this matter of space. Physical space. After all, they're not using Microsoft. They're not typing up a Word document. The brute fact is that a roll of papyrus or parchment, it's only so long. The normal Greek literary scroll seldom exceeded 35 feet long. So that's how much space you have. No matter how much you have to say, eventually you're going to run out of space to say it. Beyond his gospel, Luke also had his eyes on a second volume of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And these two longest books of the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, each one of them would have filled an ordinary papyrus scroll of 31 or 32 feet. So for these reasons, including that of space, Luke passes by ever so much material in order to bring us up to the Lord's great Galilean ministry. When Jesus returns to Galilee, it's in the undiminished power of the Holy Spirit publicly conferred at his baptism. And it's with a track record as well, a track record such as we find recorded in John's Gospel up to the 4th chapter and the 43rd verse, where after the 2 days spent in Samaria, he went forth from there into Galilee. So John and Luke are at that point in sync again, and it's no wonder that the news about him spread. It's no wonder there were all these invitations to teach in their synagogues. No wonder the praise of the Lord Jesus. Well, what are the lessons of this short passage for us today? I realize I've spent a lot of time today telling you the backstory, filling you in on all that went on between verses 13 and 14. And I've tried to communicate how this launches us into the next phase, Jesus' coming ministry throughout Galilee. But let me make two very brief points of application for the peace and comfort of the church. One is summed up in the proverb we've already considered, "The hand of the diligent makes rich." As we've already seen, as we'll continue to see, throughout his life, Jesus was a very, very busy man. And that characteristic industry, that unrelenting sense of urgency in prosecuting the work his Father gave him to do, his diligence in doing it, is the solid ground on which our souls finally find their rest. Jesus is our treasure. He is. He's made us rich. He's made us rich. Already he has. Under this new covenant, there's nothing of any consequence that you or I could ever add to the great things our Lord Jesus Christ has already done on our behalf. Our part, in this world and the next, our part is to rest in him. To rest. To rest in the work he sealed with his final words spoken from the cross. Tetelestai. It has been finished. It's done. And you may ask exactly what that means. What's done? The answer Jesus gave from the cross is, it's done. The all-encompassing, all-inclusive it's done. That thing, whatever it is that nags at your conscience, that failure to do the law of God comprehensively, that thing you left undone, and having left it undone, undoes you. It's done. It's done. Because Christ has been busy doing it. The hand of the diligent has made you rich. Our responsibility and joy, then, is to become intimately familiar with Jesus, our great King and benefactor. Let's become familiar with his person, familiar with his work finished on our behalf. Beloved, this glorious one calls us friends. Calls you friends. Think of it. There's no one standing closer than Jesus, there at your right hand to help you through this life, and besides him, you'll find no one at all in the hour of your death. Though I walk through that final dark valley, I fear no evil, said David, and countless beloved of God ever since David, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Our part, then, is to rest and rejoice in this Savior. All the good work we should have done is done. But resting and rejoicing in such a treasure as he's become to us, shouldn't we also make a report of it? We rest, we rejoice, shouldn't we make a report? I think of four leprous men at the gate of Samaria back in the days of Elisha. You find their story in 2 Kings chapter 7. There's famine to kill us within the city, Arameans to kill us without. What are we going to do? Are we going to sit here and starve? Let's go over to the camp of the Arameans, they said. If they spare us, we'll live. And if they kill us, we will but die. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, there was no one there. The Lord had driven the Arameans off with a false alarm. They'd fled their tents, fled their camp, left everything behind. No one there. So when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank, and carried from there silver and gold and clothes, and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent, and carried from there also, and went and hid them. And they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent." Beloved, some of us, I include myself, some of us are spiritually well-fed Christians who've been feasting on this gospel treasure for a rather long time. Has the wonder of it all somehow become stale to us? Have we lost the drive, the enthusiasm, the simple obedience to tell the good news to those who've never heard it? I don't know the answer to that, at least with respect to you, but I do know that if the answer is yes, if we're keeping silent, then we're not doing right by our neighbors. We're not doing right by the people of San Antonio. And the power of the Spirit who testifies always and only of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's make a report of it, a report of his saving work through all the surrounding district. Amen.